We're back in the Gospel of Luke, and we've taken some time off from this for a while because we were doing a series of messages in September, then we've had special meetings here in October. But we're back to Luke, and we've kind of summarized Luke as the gospel that describes things that are lost and found. We have the parables that we'll be coming to of the lost coin and of the lost sheep and of the lost son. But we have many instances of people that are lost, people like Zacchaeus. Only Luke tells his story, a man that was a notorious sinner, and he's found. And we've seen how we often have this discussion between the religious hypocrites of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and they want Jesus to push away the outcast, the sinner, and Jesus is perpetually seeking them and saving them. That's why he came. He came, Luke says, to seek and to save the lost. So we get to enjoy how Jesus finds the lost and rescues them. And then we're told in Luke that there is great joy in heaven when a single sinner repents. The last time we were in Luke was at the end of Luke 7. And again, we had that contrast. We have this Pharisee who's very self-righteous, and he's hosting Jesus for a banquet, but he kind of holds him at arm's length. He doesn't meet him, give him a kiss. He doesn't anoint his head. But then this sinner, this notoriously immoral woman comes in, and she is lavishly praising him, adoring him, actually washing his feet with her tears, because the one who much has been forgiven is the one who loves much. So we have an example of Jesus, again, saving a lost person, and this time it's a woman. That's significant to today's text, because now we're going to get into chapter 8 and hear of several other ladies, several other women that the Lord Jesus has saved. Now, today we're actually hearing two sermons, and there's a reason for that. I didn't preach last Sunday, so this Sunday I'm preaching two, so get comfortable. Just kidding. But I am preaching two. We have a three-verse passage, and we're going to take a little bit of time studying Luke 8, 1 through 3, and then we'll go ahead and consider the next section, which is the parable of the soils, and I think we can get through both of them today. So the first sermon is on women and the gospel, Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 864. If you're using a Pew Bible because you don't own a Bible, well, now you do. Just take that Bible in the pew home, and you can make good use of that. We'll replace it. Let's read the scripture together, Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. This is the word of God. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. We'll stop our scripture reading there. We'll come back to verse 4 in a few moments. Today we're discussing for a few minutes the idea of women and the gospel, especially as presented by Luke. Now remember, Luke is the only Gentile writer of Scripture. He's the beloved physician, and he writes as a historian, but he also writes as someone that kind of is used to being an outcast because he's a Gentile, and he's coming into Christianity and would be prejudiced against because many Jews that were so divisive and unwilling to accept the Gentiles. So he's going to write of how Jesus not only accepts Gentiles and Samaritans, but other outcasts as well. And interestingly, among those outcasts are several notable women. So we're talking about the gospel's promotion of women from Luke 8. Put it this way, first of all, the gospel advances the cause of women. Okay. Many of us are kind of accustomed to the idea that the women's liberation movement or calls for women's rights might kind of agitate you, or you might assume that calls for women's rights are going to be favoring abortion, or they're going to be against the idea of male headship in the church or against the idea of male headship in the home. But we need to understand that historically, Christianity and the gospel have significantly advanced the cause of women. Now, of course, most importantly, as individuals, sinners may be forgiven and blessed as certainly as men. So in the scriptures, a lady who comes to faith in Christ does so in the same way that a man comes to Christ. We've noted that juxtaposition in John 3. We have respectable Nicodemus. And in John 4, we have the Samaritan woman, and they're so different, but both of them come to Christ kind of on a level playing field. Galatians 3 is going to end, and it's going to say that because of the gospel, there is no more man and woman, and there's not barbarian and Scythian and Greek and Jew. That all is removed in the gospel. Now, obviously, it's not saying that gender is removed by the gospel. But people of different ethnicities, people of different social standings, people of different genders are united in the gospel. And what Galatians is saying is there aren't privileges afforded to men through Christ that aren't afforded to women through Christ. We all come and partake of the same gospel. We receive the same grace. You notice in this passage the extremities of society. So we have these women, and a few of them are named. It says, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. She's the most famous of this group. We know Mary Magdalene well. People have kind of just assumed, based on some inaccurate comparing scripture of scripture, they've assumed that she was a prostitute. We're not told that in scripture, but she was a demon-possessed woman. And she had seven demons, so she had a very severe case. The Lord delivered her. But I want you to notice the other ladies, not just a demon-possessed woman, but the second one we read of is a woman named Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Okay, so this would be the steward who Herod had basically entrusted the running of his house to this individual. So this man is in a very lofty position in society, and his wife had come to Christ. It's interesting to note in Acts chapter 13. Do you remember in Acts 13 when we read about the church sending out Paul and Barnabas to missions? And among the leaders in that church who stay at the church of Antioch is one that was from the household of Herod. So you wonder if, you know, the gospel just kind of had an opportunity here with Joanna and then it spread to others. But it's very interesting. In the scriptures, we have the extremities of society. So I already mentioned you have Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Here you have a lowly demoniac. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what an outcast this person would have been? You know, we read of other demoniacs in scripture, like the men who would be bound with chains and they would break them asunder and they would kind of hang out and haunt the graveyards and even would be naked, and then Jesus would find them and deliver them, and then they would be found clothed and in their right mind. Or a demoniac was the offscouring of society. And then you have somebody who is basically, her husband is on Herod's cabinet, all right? He works in the White House, if you will. And these ladies are brought together through Christ, and they find forgiveness, and they believe in him. But beyond how the gospel helps women individually, and again, we're going to see that all through the scriptures. We just saw it at the end of chapter 7. The gospel has helped women generally, or it has helped women socially. Where Christianity has thrived, women have thrived. See, the world today is going to look at Killian Hill Baptist Church, and because we believe in male headship in the home, and because we believe in male headship in the church, they're going to say, well, you guys are suppressing women. Christianity, the Bible, suppresses women. And historically, that is so untrue. It's not only untrue historically, it's untrue in the world today. Where the gospel has taken root and really advanced, say, in Europe through the Reformation, the condition of women in Europe is so much higher than the condition of women where, say, Islam has thrived. I mean, think about where Islam has thrived, and women have to veil their faces, and they're treated like property, and they're subject to all kinds of violence. Where Christianity has spread, the cause of women has advanced. I was speaking with Vodi Bakum about this last week. We had a lot of time driving around and talking about how Christianity is not anti-woman. Christianity is so positive toward ladies. And he got kind of, you know, intense, and he says, Christians are not the ones who shame women, who carry out honor killings, who give away child brides, or who practice female genital mutilation. All right, that's in Islamic countries. There's terrible things that happen in the world. And it's not only Islamic countries, but you go to the Far East and to Southeast Asia, the condition of women is so difficult. You go to communist countries, the condition of women is so dreadful. And where the gospel has taken root, the condition of women has significantly increased. So don't be too quick to say, well, yeah, I'm opposed to the promotion of women's rights. Are you? You might be opposed to things that contradict Scripture, but the gospel has cherished and really valued the condition of women. Now, this next couple of quotes is interesting. Comes from John MacArthur in his introduction to Luke's gospel. And in one way, it's kind of cringeworthy. He says, Luke paid particular attention to the outcasts of Jewish society, including Gentiles, Samaritans, women, tax collectors, and lepers. Now, yes, he did just list women alongside lepers. All right, so I get that that's, you know, maybe a little bit awkward. But he's describing outcasts of Jewish society. And in Jewish society, where Jesus lived, where the church began, women were considered like so much property. And we've talked about how a woman could be divorced for any cause. She burns her husband's meal, and she can be rejected for someone better, someone younger, someone more desirable. Women had no rights. Do you remember in John 4, the Samaritan woman is saying, how is it that you, a Jew, are speaking to me, a woman of Samaria? She's shocked that Jesus is stepping past all these prejudices of his day. The disciples come back from the town. They see Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, and they're wondering, why is he talking in public to a woman? You didn't talk to your own wife in public. You say, man, that is dreadful. Right, that's the world that Christianity was born into, and Christianity drastically changed that. MacArthur goes on, he says, Luke viewed the gospel not only as being for all ethnic groups, including Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, but also for all categories of individuals within those groups, including women, even prostitutes, outcasts, including lepers, those possessed by demons, even tax collectors. Why am I making such a big point about this? Because I want you to be armed when people say that, well, you know, Christianity suppresses women. That is so false. All right, the gospel has an order, but the gospel has been used by God to see women treated much more fairly and favorably than they have been throughout history. And we're glad for that. It's a good thing. So we say the gospel advances the cause of women. But in this passage, we also see that women advance the cause of the gospel. It's reciprocal. So these ladies are forgiven of their sins. They're treated with this great dignity, regardless of where they came from. And now they are actually contributing to gospel advance. So we don't just read that Jesus saved them, but we read at the very end of the passage, there were many others who provided for them out of their means. These ladies became supporters of gospel advance. They became supporters of Jesus and the disciples as missionaries. They funded them. And the scriptures go out of their way to record this for us. You wonder why I didn't capitalize gospel. This is just kind of a free grammatical lesson. Usually the word gospel, when it's capitalized, refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we don't capitalize it here because we're referring to the gospel, the saving work of the Lord. Women advance the cause of the gospel. That is, women aren't just consumers in the gospel of Luke or throughout the New Testament. They are contributors. And again, Luke highlights this. It's going to be Luke who highlights this again in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we're going to see something very similar where we have Lydia, the seller of purple, and she comes to Christ, and then she is going to host Paul and Silas in her home, and the church plant at Philippi is going to have her as a significant founding member of that. And again, you have this successful businesswoman from Thyatira. She's in the church, as is this demoniac girl that a demon was cast out. And we almost have the same situation, a lofty lady and a lowly lady, and they're put together in the church, and she actually is going to be part of funding gospel ministry. Luke is going to mention the value of women in the ministry of Christ. 43 times he gives episodes where Jesus is uniquely interacting with ladies. And I mentioned several of them, Luke 23, 37 and 49 and 55, Luke 24, 1 through 12, verse 22, verse 24. And I'll let you look at those. But in each of those cases, what we basically have is at the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples, you know, the group of 120, for the most part, the disciples have fled, the 120 are in hiding, and there are women standing at the cross when Jesus dies. And there are women who follow to see where he was buried. And there are women who come on Sunday morning early and they think they're bringing spices. It's women who first see Jesus. It's women who are sent as messengers to the disciples and they're disbelieved for a while. Luke says again and again that they are an important part of gospel advance. And so I say to us as a church, obviously we must obey Scripture's limitations on ladies. In the church, we read in 1 Timothy 2 that ladies are not permitted to take leadership over men in the church, and that they're not supposed to teach men in the church. And again, even there, we better be a little bit careful because we're going to see examples like Priscilla and Aquila who are teaching someone like Apollos in a discipleship relationship. But there's two prohibitions. They can't take leadership over men in the church. They can't teach men in the church. So we have to obey, respect, honor Scripture's limitations on ladies. There's a lot of evangelicals, they think they're so open-minded and they're just obliterating any distinction that the New Testament has regarding male leadership. It's wrong. We can't do that. But on the other hand, we have to be very careful not to expand those prohibitions. You know, so there are churches that say, well, they can't be in a leadership position in the church over men, and they can't teach men. And, you know, just to be safe, we probably should back up a couple other steps and make sure they're not doing these other things either. You know, and why do we do that? You know, there's discussion sometimes. Well, can a woman pray in public? Only if she's using her singing voice. Yeah, it seems a little bit silly. They can testify and sing, but maybe not make up the prayer, you know, or put a melody to it. And can they read Scripture in public? You know, only if several men are doing so beforehand and afterwards. And you say, like, that all seems kind of silly. Well, we do have to be careful. We want to be as narrow as Scripture is, but no narrower. No wider, but no narrower. And I feel like for some, although Christianity has elevated Christian women, I do think there are churches that say, well, to be on the safe side, they can't do this or that or that or that or etc. And praise God. Praise God for the value that women have been in the mission of Christ. We read about it in Luke. We read about it in Acts. We read about it all over the Scriptures. We read about it in the Old Testament. So Luke goes out of his way and he says, hey, by the way, Jesus is not only saving women, but are actually he's actually benefiting from their benevolence, their generosity, and they're supporting the work, the ministry. Give more thought to that. Read through the book of Acts again and see the value. I mentioned Lydia, and evidently she's not a family woman. She's a successful international business woman who's doing work for the gospel. And then we have Dorcas, and she's doing mercy ministry. And we have Barnabas' sister, John Mark's mother, Mary. She's hosting an entire church in her household. And you could go on and on and on. It's important. Now, verse 4 talks about the parable of the soils. And we'll go ahead and read the scripture again. This is sermon number 2. All right? Luke 8, verse 4. And I am going to be rather efficient with this. We could spend a lot more time here, but I want you to get just the overall gist of what Jesus is teaching here. So now we look at Luke 8, 4, and we'll read through verse 15. Again, this is the word of God. When a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell on good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. And he said these things. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, to us, the meaning of that may be clear if we've heard it before, but it was new to the disciples. So, verse 9, they asked him what the parable meant. They didn't get it. So now he's going to give his interpretation of his own teaching. Verse 10, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." He's quoting Isaiah 6. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. First soil. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Third soil. And as for that that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And now the last soil. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience or with endurance. This is such an important passage of Scripture. This is such an important passage of Scripture for you today. Now listen, all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is authoritative and it's sufficient. But I'm telling you, this passage is life and death for many of you. What an important passage of Scripture. Now we have this parable, and we see a number of characters. I'm going to give you the main characters. The first character is the sower. And I'll be brief here, but this is the guy distributing seed. That is, he's casting out the word of God. Not casting it out in a bad way. He's broadcasting it. Okay, you might picture somebody reaching into a bag and broadcasting seed. Or, you know, now you might picture some guy with a little cart, and it has a little spinny piece that broadcasts the seed or fertilizer or what. But this is just the sower. And honestly, in Jesus' parable, this guy is not all that important. Okay? Remember in Dragnet, the guy who said, "Just the facts, ma'am. You know, don't give me all kinds of embellishments. The job of the sower is just to get the facts out." And you know, it doesn't matter if he's doing it underhand or overhand, left-handed, right-handed. His skill or lack of skill is really irrelevant. Okay, we make the evangelists to be such an important part. You know, I've had times I've told you that a lady in Ohio, she just was desperate for me to play golf with her dad because I'm the pastor. And if I got to spend a couple hours with him in a golf cart, certainly by the 10th hole, I would be baptizing him in a water hazard because I am the pastor. You know what? I'm just a sower. You know, it's not like the seed has some special power or efficacy because the sower is so good. I think we overestimate the value of a really effective preacher. Man, that guy's just amazing. You bring that special, you know, you bring that evangelist here, there's going to be all kinds of salvation decisions. That guy's amazing. Maybe. Remember last week, Vody was actually talking about the role of women in the home and in the church. And he says, hey, don't get me. I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. All right. I don't write the scripture. I'm just told to tell it. Or you change to a picture of a waiter. You know, you don't like the food that I put on the table. I didn't cook it. God cooked it. I'm just the one delivering it to you. And in some ways, now the goal is for the person to be accurate, to be faithful. But generally speaking, the preacher is neither an idiot nor a genius. All right? I'm generally not an idiot. You may disagree. I'm generally not a genius. Now you can say amen. I've had times where simultaneously I'm giving marital counseling from Scripture to two couples. And they have very similar needs. I'm giving them basically the same texts of Scripture. And the ones who listen to Scripture and apply it, they see progress and they're like, Pastor, you're a genius. I'm not a genius. You just took the seed and received it. And then there's a similar couple. I'm giving them the same words of Scripture, and they don't listen, and they're not seeing progress in their marriage, and they're thinking, oh, pastor's an idiot. Now, I might be, but not for that reason. You know, today, I'm going to preach this message to hundreds of people, and some will take the seed and prosper, and I can't take a great deal of credit. And some of you will walk out and reject everything I've said, and I can't take a great deal of blame. I'm just broadcasting seed. And when Jesus actually breaks this down and interprets it, the sower isn't even going to get mentioned. It doesn't even matter. The seed is the word of God. Don't worry about the sower. Okay? He just needs to get the seed in contact with soil. I will make this note just because there's nowhere else to put it. Jesus is going to say that parables are intended both to reveal the truth and conceal the truth. I always think, oh, Jesus used parables to make things memorable. Yeah, kind of. But he actually spoke in parables to help the disciples understand. And then those who were hard-hearted, he actually used parables to conceal the truth from those who weren't ready to receive it. And you can kind of tease that out yourself, but it's part of the teaching of the passage. Now, let's look at the soils, and we can do this fairly quickly. So you have character one is the sower. Character two, this is a person. Jesus says in his interpretation, this is the one who. So character two is the hard ground, and the seed just bounces off. And basically, you have the person is proud, the person is unbelieving. And Jesus compares this soil to like a pathway. It's been walked on so much that eventually it's like a sidewalk in our mind, all right? So this soil has been so compacted that the seed doesn't even penetrate. It just bounces. When I built a house in Ohio, we had concrete poured for the driveway, for the walkway, and then we had just mud everywhere, and eventually we call in this guy to be the sower. And he comes, he prepares the soil, and he casts out seed. A lot of it's falling in the yard. Some of it is falling in the is falling on top of the concrete. And it just bounces off. It doesn't ever germinate. It doesn't ever see success. And what Jesus is saying, there's some of you, you hear the word and it doesn't even penetrate. It just bounces off of you and you say, well, you know, I don't believe this is true. I don't believe the Bible. So I think there's historical errors. I think there could be a lot of ways. And science says, and plus also, and wherefore, whereas, and it's just bouncing off of you. And in pride, you say, man, that's not affecting me at all. That may be true, but it's not something to boast in. It's something to mourn. Because the Bible is going to say, actually, that seed is just sitting there, and eventually birds devour it. And when Jesus interprets it, he introduces another character. He says, Satan comes in and plucks it away. Satan comes and eats it. I remember we had a time, we had done some planting, and then we would have birds come, and I would see my very gentle wife go outside and be yelling at these birds to get away because she's trying to protect the seed. The birds want to take the seed, and the seed that is eaten by a bird is not going to grow in the ground. Satan comes along. For those of you who reject the word out of your pride, what? I'm too intellectual for Scripture. Or, you know, I just have so many doubts and questions, and it bounces off me. And Satan comes in and he says, man, you're doing a great job. Don't listen to this. Let me just pluck this seed away. This isn't funny. Satan is the enemy of your soul. Satan hates you. I think deep down, Satan probably realizes he's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And what he wants to do is take as many of you, of us, as possible with him. 2 Corinthians 4 says there's the light of the gospel, but Satan blinds people's eyes so they won't receive it. And you say, man, I'm just too educated to believe the Bible. And Satan is saying, man, yes, you are. You're amazing. Don't listen. But it's damning to you. The birds take it away. It's a hard ground. And we have the shallow ground. You might expect me to say the second one is the stony ground, but it's actually the shallow ground. The second one, it says that this seed actually seems to germinate. Okay, so verse 6, some fell on rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. When Jesus is going to interpret this in verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. Awesome! They were happy to hear the message. They got saved, right? No, initially they received the word with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. They die. Okay, so I don't say rocky soil because it's not picturing a bunch of rocks mixed in with the soil. What it's picturing is this. You have bedrock, but unlike the first soil, this actually has some dirt on top of it. Okay, so the seed falls in that dirt, and initially it sprouts, and you say, hey, we're going to have a beautiful lawn. But because there is rock beneath, there's no opportunity for the roots to grow, and eventually you got a big dead spot. Okay, my house in Ohio, I told you, we have this guy come plant grass. We had this long driveway. I remember it because I shoveled it from snow so many times. Those of you from the north, if you ever consider moving south, you don't have to shovel sunshine. Love it down here. Okay, I shoveled that thing so many times. We planned on having a turnaround. So there was going to be a little square addition where we had a turnaround. So when they came and were preparing for the concrete, they put down this hard a foundation for that. And they tamped it down and they got ready. We could have poured concrete. And then for budget reasons, we're like, you know what, don't worry about it. And now they just graded it with soil. So the guy comes and he puts out the seed. And the seed is growing everywhere, including there. But soon I had a big dead spot. Because although it began, it couldn't have a root because just below the topsoil, there was this rock and it couldn't penetrate. So initially I had joy because there's growth, but he eventually died because there's no root, because there's no moisture. So initially it seems to grow, it's received with joy, but the seed eventually dies for no root and for no water. And this one is the most frightening for me as a pastor. Because some of you will walk out today, you say, you know what, I'm the hard soil, I'm not saved, I know it. All right, you're in a bad place, but at least you know you're in a bad place. My fear is for people who say, hey, yeah, I got it. I was happy. I mean, I was going to heaven, now I pray a prayer, I'm going to heaven. This is awesome. And you're happy, but there's no root. And this is a dangerous place to be. You don't want to be this soil. I fear that many churches are filled with people who have that shallow ground. Then you have the thorny ground. So the seed seems again to grow, but eventually it's choked out by weeds. What are the weeds? Jesus tells us it's the cares of this world. This isn't terrible stuff. It's just the busyness of life. You know, this Christianity that's intriguing to me. I just got all kinds of other stuff to do. I got to make a living. I got to take care of business. I got stuff on my bucket list. I'll get back to this someday. And it's cares of the world, and it's money, and the pleasures of life. So this is the person who hears the truth and he says, man, I'm really interested. I'm torn here. But I really like my stuff. I really like my life. I don't want all these rules about what I can and can't do. This is the rich young ruler, where he comes to Jesus. He says, man, I am really interested in what you have to say. How do I have eternal life? Jesus tells him, but he says, sell what you have. You say, man, that sounds like works. No, Jesus is pointing out the idol of his heart and telling him to repent. Stop treasuring your stuff as an idol. Repent and trust me alone. And the man goes away. And what's the next word? He went away sorrowful. Again, that guy goes to a typical evangelical church, and by that I'm including fundamental church. He goes to a typical Bible-believing church. We get a profession of faith out of that guy. Man, he came here, asked how to get saved. I told him, I led him in prayer. He's saved. How terrible would it be if that guy went home joyful and lost? At least he went home sorrowful, because he was competing. The gospel was competing with distractions, the things of this world, pleasure, etc. And we have the good ground. That seed perseveres and brings forth fruit 100-fold. Okay, in Matthew 13, it says it brings forth fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. The encouraging thing about that is not everybody's going to have the same dynamic amount of fruit. You know, you think about a dynamo. You think about Zach Bell. That guy gets saved, and he is ready to set the world on fire. He evangelizes everywhere he goes. It's so convicting to me. And you could look at that guy and say, man, I don't have that much fruit. No, but you better have some. If you don't have 100-fold, there better be at least 60 or 30. There better be some fruit. Every true Christian is going to evidence it by its fruit. Now, let's look at this a little bit more carefully. We'll get rid of the sower. Look at the soils. Okay, very obviously, the good ground describes a person who is saved. Very obviously, the hard ground describes a person who is lost. How about the shallow ground? It's lost. He looks saved initially. And even the thorny ground, he looks saved initially, but he's lost. You say, well, I think maybe those people are saved and they just haven't grown yet. Jesus says they're lost. There's no fruit. There's no life. I'm going to make some applications. We're nearly done. Let's make some applications for us as evangelists,
For us as gospel tellers, don't think pastors preaching the gospel. I mean you giving the gospel to your family, to your kids, to your neighbors. Let's talk about the implications of this. Respect the process. Stay in your lane. What do I mean by that? Don't try to accomplish things that are beyond your pay grade. You can't save people. You can't save people. And if you manipulate them to pray a prayer after you when their heart's not convicted, when they're not ready to repent and genuinely believe, if you manipulate them, you can't save them, but you can go a long ways in helping to damn them. Pastor, that's frightening. Yes, it is. I see websites. I see camp websites. And over the course of the summer, I've seen they have a running total of, you know, how many people got saved. And it's just like, hey, we got another one, got another one, got another one. Praise God. There were 90 campers. We had 120 salvation decisions this week. And I'm kind of being sarcastic, but I'm kind of not. And there's churches that way. Hey, we had 500 saved last year. And there are 40 people in your church. What do you mean? Well, they walked an aisle, they prayed a prayer, they raised their hand. You be careful. A wise theologian has said, you never count decisions when you're sitting in the service. There will be time enough for counting when the preaching's done. Be careful. Counting is hazardous. There's a point at which you say, you know, we had somebody make a profession of faith. And I'm going to say, hey, somebody made a profession of faith this week. You say, man, that is a really long way to say things. Why don't you just say somebody got saved? Because I'm not sure if somebody got saved. I can't see their heart. Well, Pastor, you heard their prayer. Right, they received the word with joy, and I'm glad. But I really can't say that they were saved, and we need some time to do some fruit inspection. So giving assurance to one who is intrigued but unrepentant is a damning error. Be really careful. And parents, this is so important for you. Remember with Gracie. Yeah, she has older sisters who are Christians. They're telling her that she's going to hell and needs to be saved. And she keeps telling me she's been saved. And I want her to be saved. But I'm not going to be like, hey, she said she got saved. Call grandma. It's done. Let's write in your Bible. Never doubt this again. You got saved on this day. I've heard of parents actually telling their kids, you never question this. It happened today. Do you not see any potential danger there? Right? So Gracie says she got saved. And I would say, Gracie, you need Jesus. I'm so happy you see that you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And what I'm saying is, I'm not saying you didn't get saved. Baby, you need Jesus just like I need Jesus. And after a while, she got my language. She's like, Dad, you keep saying I need Jesus. I'm telling you, I did. That's great, baby, because you need Jesus. He died for you, and you need to be trusting him. But based on her profession, I'm not just immediately like, let's baptize her. And I'm going to give a little bit of time to see some fruit, to see some real understanding. Not just, I have Jesus in my heart, but do you really understand? What did he do for you? You know, I asked Becca at one point. She says she got saved at VBS. And I said, what does Jesus do for you? And she gave an answer which was comical and accurate, but not salvation. And so we're going to wait for a while till she really comprehends the gospel. I'm not telling you to stop evangelizing your kids. I'm telling you to keep evangelizing your kids even after they say that they've trusted Jesus. You keep pointing them to Christ. Be really careful. Don't confuse emotion with conversion. I know he got saved because he was crying. Just be careful. Just be careful. I'm not trying to talk people out of being saved. I'm trying to talk us out of kind of picking unripe fruit. We rejoice in professions of faith, but then we wait for fruit that remains before we rest. So you're praying for your kids. You don't stop praying for your kids because they said they prayed. You keep praying. You keep evangelizing. And if there's life, there will eventually be fruit. Every time there's going to be fruit. So it's why as a school, you know, we could meet with our elementary students, and in chapel, we could give an invitation. If you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, raise your hand. And every kid is going to raise his hand. If he doesn't initially raise his hand, he's going to see his friends raise his hand. So then he'll raise his hand. And, you know, every week we could say, hey, 45 kids got saved today. Be careful. So, Pastor, you're saying we shouldn't evangelize? No, no. You evangelize fervently. You cast the seed. But you recognize there's four kinds of soils, and only one of them is actually born again. So be careful. You know those maps that say you are here? Okay, in this passage, you are here. Some of you are believers, and it's all by God's grace. Why do I say that? Because Jesus says it has been given to you to believe. You're not just smart and intelligent. God opened your eyes. And you want to pray that for these other soils. Okay, and then you get busy being a sower. But the application today is really on some of you who are hard. You have all these mental arguments. The word bounces off and Satan wants your company. And even right now he's telling you, just blow this off. You've done it before. You'll do it again. You're lost. Some of you really are interested for a while, but there's no root. You know, I want to pray that prayer and keep doing what I want to do. There's no real repentance. If there's no real repentance, there's no real faith. And that's why I'm so careful. I know I'm pushing hard today on some things, but somebody's convicted, and I have them walk an aisle. Many of you walked forward and made a decision, and actually that's when you were born again, and that's beautiful. Praise God. But if somebody's under conviction, I don't want the act of walking forward to actually relieve their conviction. And now, I feel so much better because I did what the preacher said and I walked. And like, wait, walking doesn't save you. Raising your hand doesn't save you. Say, reciting the sinner's prayer doesn't save you. So, you know, you wonder, why don't we do that? We're just trying to be really careful. Evangelistically on fire, but not doing anything to pick unripe fruit. Because there are some of you who might hear the word with joy, you're interested, but not really ready to turn. And then over time, there's no fruit. And then some of you are too enamored with the world, the cares of this life, pleasure, money, stuff. It might be bad stuff, it might be good stuff, but it's just stuff, and it's keeping you from Christ. And according to this passage, all three of the people in those categories are lost. If I put a sharper point on it, the people in these categories are damned. Pastor, you cursed. No. I gave a warning to you. You're damned. So if you leave today distracted by the world or unrepentant, or proud of your resilient unbelief, just know you're walking out damned. And Jesus says to you, he who has ear, let him hear. Please listen. What if today you come in with hard hearts, and through the message and the work of the Spirit, your hard heart is softened? And finally, your soul is ready to hear the word and respond and believe. That can happen. Those of you with good soil, you're praying for people in this room that the Lord will kind of break up the soil and make it ready for seed. And we see life and fruit that remains. Because you never leave church unchanged. He said, I do every week. I go through this every week. If you're not responding to the truth, your soil just got a little harder. It's like somebody just walked on it again and pressed it down. Every time you hear the truth, you respond and are softened, or you respond and are hardened. But you don't leave here the same. And if you keep hearing the truth and you keep rejecting the truth, the day may come when God just says, you know, I gave you a ton of opportunities. Now we're done. I'm going to cast seed over here. so you hear and respond to the truth. What a powerful passage. May God in his mercy apply it to your hearts. And may he in his mercy break up the fallow ground. Soften it so you can respond. Let's pray.
Thank you, Lord, for your word. You save people, men, women, rich, poor, young, old. Today you've warned us. I pray that we would listen and respond, and I pray that hard hearts would be softened. I pray that blind eyes would be opened. I pray that people would repent of their own way and turn to Christ and be saved. That the lost would be found. There will be joy in heaven. There will be joy on earth. And Lord, I can't do that. But you can. You delight to. So by your Spirit, use your word and draw people to your Son. I pray that even as a result of today's message, there will be some who move out of darkness into the light. Some who are hellbound that will be with us worshiping you in heaven. Accomplish your purpose. I leave it to you. I trust you. I thank you. And the glory will go to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.